Continuing this morning with our studies in Hebrews 12, where we have this description of Mount Zion. We are studying the city of our God. We are stopping to look at the views and noting the vistas and the buildings that are found on this mountain. Let us read the relevant verses. Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenants, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Note, it is present tense. It doesn't say you are going to come when you die to Mount Zion. You have already come to Mount Zion. And this is one of the most lovely things about a church gathering. We are not a man-made institution. We have been called of God. And as we gather here this morning, our gathering is in heaven as well. It's an awesome as well as a lovely thing. And what we have in this description is the contrast between Mount Zion on the one hand and Mount Sinai. When we were unconverted, we were going to Mount Sinai. We were condemned under the law. Now, since being saved, we are coming to Mount Zion and we are under the reign of grace. And my prayer as we consider these descriptions of Mount Zion and its inhabitants is that we would see the church as our Saviour sees it and not as the world does. As I've said often, it must grieve the Spirit to see the division amongst the Lord's people in Wales at the moment. And the hymn which we just sang put it like this: though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, God doesn't see her in that light. He sees her in such a different way. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And then there is this description: round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear, for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. What a privilege, belonging to the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, the gathering, the congregation of the Lord. I believe we are too influenced by the individualistic tendencies of our age, and we don't see ourselves as parts of a body, and there are responsibilities then. But we don't come to those first. We see first what it is that we belong to, and then we see our responsibilities in a completely new light. It's like a parent saying to their child as they go away, remember whose you are. And that should stop the child from misbehaving. Well, it should. Now then, we've already looked at one couplet describing Mount Zion. We're taking the first few descriptions. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, as a general description. We've contrasted the unseen nature, the eternal nature of Mount Zion to the seen and the temporary Mount Sinai. Remember Augustine? The city of God as opposed to the city of man. And we've started looking then at the details, the specifics. And we looked last Sunday at a couplet. And we're going to look today at a couplet as well. The couplet we looked at last Sunday was an innumerable company of angels. Do you believe that? That angels are ministering spirits to us, the elect. There are angelic beings present here this morning. We may not be aware of that because of the low spiritual temperature, but when God revives his people and there's a greater sense of spiritual things, then God's people have been known to hear choirs of angels. That happened in one of the revivals in Wales. Was it the 04, 05 or the 59 revival? I think it was the 59 revival up in northwest Wales. And even when there isn't revival, some Christians, and they're not doolally, these Christians, they have their head screwed on. They have met angels. They've been ministered to by angelic beings. And then, what are we? We are the firstborn. We are not natural children of God. He has only one natural son, Jesus Christ. We are all adopted, those of us who are believers. And we are adopted sons, firstborn, with an inheritance. An inheritance that's already ours, but we haven't come to its full enjoyment yet. That will be when we get to glory. That's an awesome thing, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. And we have our names written, not on an earthly register. I know we have members in this church, and that's a good thing to be. If you are a true believer, you should be a member of a church. But that's not the register we're thinking of. This register is in heaven, and it's written with indelible ink that will never fade away. They don't need a new register every year in heaven as we need to update our members' handbook. There is no associate membership in the heavenly register. Once in him, forever, the weakest believer is as much in the register as the most spiritual of saints. And it's not just written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My name, from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. And it's engraven on his heart. Isn't that tremendous? We are not just believers. Oh, perish the thought that we think of the church in that way. We are the firstborn. We are part of an assembly, not an assembly like a school assembly. Don't we tend to think sometimes of church in that way? Didn't we sing that last hymn as we were in an assembly? Oh, that's not the kind of assembly we're part of. Thank God, we're part of a heavenly gathering. And it's a great joy to be in that. Now, I'm getting carried away here. Those were the two things we looked at last Sunday. Now, we're moving on. There's another couplet. And then next Sunday morning, we'll get to... There's no couplet afterwards. There's only one thing. What's the pinnacle of Mount Zion? The couplet we'll look at this morning is to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And then, just one thing, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's the pinnacle. We'll get to that next Sunday. Let's look at this couplet then. To God, the judge of all. Now, does that strike you as strange in terms of Mount Zion? Remember, we're contrasting Mount Zion with Mount Sinai. What was true of Mount Sinai? Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. That was God as judge. That was us facing the holy law of God, and rightly feeling condemned, and the law telling us not to stay under Sinai, but to flee to Calvary, where God smiles upon the sinner because his justice has been satisfied by the blood. So how can God be a judge in Mount Zion? Have you ever thought of that? If I'm under the reign of grace, what has condemnation got to do with me? That's what we think of in terms of God as judge. It's legal. If the judge of all the earth who does right, there's no miscarriages of justice, if he's already punished our sins on his son, then how can we be under condemnation? How do you explain it, Pastor? Well, there is no more condemnation. But does that mean to say we are pally with the Almighty? How does this chapter end? This is speaking to Christians now, to the inhabitants of Zion. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. As C.S. Lewis said of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, he's not a tame lion. Our Saviour isn't to be messed around with. So God is still judge, not in the sense that we are under the law again, going to be condemned. But this joy that we have, is it not a trembling joy? Because we are aware that he is God and I'm human. He's creator, I'm created. If the angels that are perfect who are surrounding his throne have to cover their eyes from that blaze of glory, how much more should I, with reverence, serve this God? I'm always wary of a church gathering that is irreverent. Now, by that, I don't mean a church gathering that uses modern instruments. I don't mean a church gathering that is even leaping for joy and noisy. You can have reverence and that at the same time. What I mean is this: a church gathering that is unspiritual, that is being led more by carnal desires, that is too pally with this King of Kings. That's never right. So that's the first thing we need to realize. Yes, I'm in this glorious position. I'm a citizen of this Jerusalem. I'm saved by grace. But let me remember that he is still God. Even Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, he prayed, "Holy Father." That's the Son. And how did he teach his disciples to pray? The model prayer. Our Father, yes, but who art in heaven. Let us never lose sight of that. A lot of Christians go one way or the other. But then there's something else about this. God as judge. What does the word judge mean here? It doesn't mean God condemning his people. What else does a judge do? I don't think the law is doing this today. The law isn't just there to do justice. It's there to protect, to vindicate. And this is what God, as judge of his people, does. We must think of the word judge here in that context. God is the vindicator of the saints. Now, that is something we need to bear in mind. Let me read from Romans 8, where you have the balance here. You need to keep your finger on Romans 8. We'll be referring it to it again this morning. There's a lovely chain here. It starts in the first verse of the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me read to you some words here which I found helpful. This is how one commentator put it. This judge is also the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect sacrifice is the first ground of our acceptance and justification. To him, the Christian believer comes gladly and with confidence, knowing that what is for others a throne of judgment is for him a throne of grace. Haven't we come across this already in Hebrews chapter 10? When we were there, we looked at these words. I am coming to Romans 8, but listen to this, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's how we behave as children in the kingdom. To be reverent doesn't mean that we have a craven fear of this God. If you think again of the Chronicles of Narnia, if you think of Lucy, the one that was closest to Aslan, she loved him, she hugged him, but she realized that he was still the king, the lion, and that's our relationship to the Savior. Oh, don't you love him? Oh, isn't even the sound of his name sweet? But it doesn't mean to say that we are overly pally with him. And so I realize that I have a confidence as his blood-bought child. I'm not coming to a throne of judgment, but to a throne of grace. Friends, haven't we missed that often in our prayer meetings? That confidence that is ours, not because of anything in us, but solely because of Christ. You have it as well in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It's worth reading these words, because there are some things that we are liable to forget. Let me read from verse 15 of Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No more condemnation. That's the first part of the chain. And it doesn't stop there, you know. Toward the end of Romans 8, you have this chain continuing, and this is what I want to draw your attention to. Romans 8, verse 31. Here am I now. I'm a forgiven sinner. I have the God who was my judge, now my Father. The blood has been sprinkled upon my conscience, and I'm coming to him. But look, there's more than that. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, he's done the greatest deed. Jesus Christ suffered our hell. What more could he have done? If he's done that, listen. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If somebody's done the greatest sacrifice, then everything else is much smaller in comparison. Why are we worried about our food and our clothing and our houses? Will he not provide that if he's provided the salvation of our immortal souls? And then he goes on to say this, and this is what we're going to look at. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If the judge of all the earth has pronounced us not guilty, who can say anything against us? And the Apostle Paul is being carried away here. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. And this is it, who also makes intercession for us. What's an intercessor? He's an advocate, pleading our case. Don't you long for that sometimes? You're misunderstood, and you can't put your case across properly. Oh, if only I had somebody who could represent me. Listen, Christian, you've got a high priest in heaven who is even now pleading your case before the throne. Oh, the things that can accuse us. There's a devil out there. What's he referred to often? He's called the accuser of the brethren. And that's how churches have troubles. The devil sows a seed in somebody's heart, and they have something against a brother. And, oh, it's a horrible thing when that happens. Christian fighting against Christian and thinking that they're doing God service in it, while all along they're being pawns of Satan. But this is the encouragement. If the devil whispers in my ear that I'm not a child of God, as is put in that hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. If a brother or a sister accuses me wrongly of something, what do I do then? I take it to the Lord. What did David do when he was hounded by King Saul, when he was a fugitive in the wilderness? This was God's man for the throne, the anointed, the man after God's own heart. Yet, instead of sitting on the throne, he's fleeing in the wilderness, hiding in Adullam's cave. What did David do? Did he take vengeance himself on King Saul? Not at all. He left it with God. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And my friend, if you are being hounded at the moment, even if it's just in your mind, then leave it with the Lord. He will vindicate his people. And don't you find the same when you look at the church at large? Oh, isn't she sore oppressed? Isn't the gospel being neglected? I sometimes look at the God Channel, and I shouldn't look at it, because it gets me going the wrong way. And it really gets to me how you have vast crowds listening to a talk that's sheer manipulation. And then when you think of sound gospel preaching, you do get that sometimes on the God Channel. I don't want to write it off completely. How little seem to be listening. And you feel in your hearts, something's wrong. Oh, my friends, God will vindicate. Leave it with him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't allow it to have a foothold in your heart. It'll just eat into your soul like a cancer. Oh, don't have that. God will defend his people. That's the first thing. We must move on. God, the judge. And then, this other description. What do we have here? The spirits of the just men made perfect. Now, what does this refer to? Let me read it as it is in the New King James. To the spirits of just men made perfect. Perfect. Now, there's no useless repetition in Scripture. We've already come across the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, so this cannot refer to us. We're never going to be perfect inherently until we get to heaven. Because of our justification, we are already perfect legally. The process of making us perfect in ourselves has begun. We have a new heart, and the whole point of God leaving us in this world is that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And the moment we cross that river and leave this world behind and go into glory, we will be instantly transformed in our spirits. We will be 100% pure. And so what is being referred to here, those that have already gone ahead of us, they're just men whose spirits have been made perfect. We are just now in Christ. You may not feel like that, but God sees you as beautiful in his sight. Remember that description that was uttered by Balaam. He was asked to curse God's people, and God wouldn't allow him to do that. And what he said was this, and they're quite amazing words. I see no iniquity in Jacob. Who was Jacob? Jacob were part of the tribes of Israel. How had they served God? They had served him badly. They had let him down. They had complained. They had turned aside many a time in the wilderness, and God had to chastise them. And yet, when God's word comes through Balaam about the people, it's quite different. I see no iniquity. And that is God's statement concerning his church. I've often reminded you of this. The church in Corinth had its sins, did it not? I don't think we've got that bad. The sexual immorality and the divisions in Corinth were terrible. And how did God address that church? Through the Apostle Paul. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to the saints in Christ, were sanctified, set apart, perfect. But we're not perfect in ourselves. It's only when we get to glory that will happen. And so the church is twofold. The church triumphant in heaven. Perfect. Not complete, because those glorified spirits in heaven are not in new bodies yet. That will only happen in the resurrection. We will have perfect bodies and perfect souls. But they are in bliss. John Cutts is in paradise this morning. And the church militants here on earth, we're still fighting. We're still in the struggle. The flesh wars against the spirits. I think it was Wesley who put it like this. Come, let us join our friends above that have obtained the prize, and on the eagle wings of love to joys celestial rise. Let saints below, that us, in concert sing with those to glory gone. For all the servants of our King in heaven and earth are one. One family we dwell in him. One church above, beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death. One army of the living God. To his command we bow. Part of his host have crossed the flood, and parts are crossing now. That's what we have here. It's an amazing thing. These are the adjectives that have to be used to describe the church. We should never speak of the church as something to be dismissed. We should think of it as glorious, as amazing, as the city of the living God. And this is the position you are in this morning, my friend, in the Saviour. This is how a top lady puts it. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. I've already quoted those. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, they are, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. I'm just as safe as those who've already arrived. You are as well, because it's him that's working in you and in me. We're back, aren't we, to Romans 8 again. That's a chain which we've already mentioned. This is how it is put. You have in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He's called you, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's in eternity. It didn't happen in this little world of time. It happened outside of time. And then in time, those he called, He will also justify. He justified. It's aorist, past, it's happened. And then, this is the amazing thing, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Our glorification is absolutely certain. So certain is the Apostle Paul of it, that he puts it in past tense. Are you worried about making it to the end of the journey? My friend, you ought not to be. If you are doing it in your own strength, you should be very worried. You are in Christ. When he begins a work, he completes it. And we'll one day join our friends who are even now surrounding the throne. How many have gone ahead of us? We have known so many. We will one day be with them. Where are we in all of this, I wonder? Are we in Christ? Are we saved? Are we still in Mount Sinai, condemned? Or have we come to Calvary, and through Calvary to Zion? And if we are in Zion, are we living on the fringes, in the slums? Or are we in the center? Do we realize that we're in this beautiful city of God? And do we see ourselves not as people living in this world? Yes, we are here. We're citizens here. But our citizenship is really in heaven. Are we living in the eternal now? That's what I desire for myself and for us. Have we got the big picture? Or are we so overtaken by the things of this life that we're really being dragged down? Oh, listen to Watts. This is his prayer. May this be our prayer. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above. How great their joy. How bright their glories be. Once they were mourning here below with sighing and with tears. They wrestled hard, as we do now, with sins and doubts and fears. I ask them, if I could, whence their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribe their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. What a privilege to belong to Mount Zion, to belong to the family of God. What a family that death will never sever. Death will be but an entrance to bring us even closer together. And once we're there, on the other side of that beautiful shore, there will be no more divisions, no more distractions, no more sin. We will worship him with perfect hearts. And my friend, in the meantime, you can live as seated in heaven. Even though you're here in this world, you're here in your body, your heart can be in heaven. That saying that a person is so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use is utterly unbiblical. The most heavenly minded people have been those who've done most good in this world. May we be heavenly minded, and may God use us for the brief time that we're in this world for his name's sake.